Morning. Trip to the States was amazing. I was hoping to have a little bit of a break, and I landed on Thursday, Friday. I forgot which day it was. I think it was a Thursday. And I taught two services on the Sunday. Then I taught four services the following Sunday, and then two more services the next Sunday. And it was just like, oh my goodness. But I did the same one everywhere I went, so it was good. I didn't have to prepare. I didn't have to reinvent. I just thought, you know what? I'm just going to determine to do this. But it was amazing. It was amazing to, kind of like us, after a while connecting back together, it was nice for me to connect with the international community that we've been serving with for the last 20, 25 years. I am so grateful that you were in such good hands with Michael, with Paul, and with James. And I've been told I can retire. So that's wonderful. It's always, yeah, you're happy, huh? And so it's very encouraging. No, it's great. So anyway, I can't think of anything to say about that anymore. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to continue our studies in Revelation. I'm a bit OCD, and I just obsessive compulsive, and I just can't not finish Revelation. And so we will finish it if it's the last thing that I do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love, but not just your great love, your greatness, Lord, your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy, your justice, your wrath, every aspect of you that is just so precious, so amazing, so balanced. And I pray, Father, that you would take this time that we spend together and that you will teach us everything that we need to learn and to grow in a way that is healthy with you. We want to walk with you, Lord. We don't want to be weird. We want to be real. And I pray, Father, that you would just balance us out. Help us to have great thoughts about you. Great thoughts in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 15, we took a bit of a break. We did the baptisms. We talked about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our life, which was wonderful. But we're coming right back into Revelation to see this great book that has inspired so much thought, so much inspiration, so much fear in people. And we looked at the fact that there's three ways of interpreting this book, which I think all three have their validity, and we have to be very careful not to discard them. One is the preterist view, which says that a lot of these things happen in the first century. And you could say that a lot of these things did happen and you see them. But with prophecy, it's never enough. It's never that immediate prophecy. There's always those mountain peaks that they're called. So there's an immediate fulfillment, but then there's a sense of it being fulfilled later on again. Then you have the historic view, which says that these things have been going on over and over. And the best example to look at this, it says that there's an Antichrist coming. But 1 John says many Antichrists have come. And you're like, well, wait a minute, there's one, but there's many. Well, in the historic view, you see these things popping up throughout history. It's a reoccurring thing. But there's the futuristic view, which is that ultimately this thing is going to happen in a climactic way. And so we look at all three. We can draw parallels to our life today, but we also have to look at where things are heading in the future. And today, I have the great subject, which I'm going to need your minds today. I'm not trying to inspire you today. I know that many Sundays we come here and it's inspiring. Today, I'm hoping to sober you a little bit. I need your minds. I need your heart. I need you to think with me about these things. But as you look in chapter 15 of Revelation verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now look at verse 7. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Then 16:1, verse chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And chapter 16, verse 19 says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Welcome to church. We are talking about the wrath of God. You don't wake up one morning as a pastor and say, "You know what? I'm going to teach on the wrath of God." There is... Paul, you want to go help? It's like a hot potato right now. So... So this is where the wrath of Raph would take that phone and throw it right out. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, when we think about the wrath of God, usually, I mean, the reality is that atheists and non-atheists alike, even within churches, they would scoff and mock at the idea of God's wrath. They would say, "Really? You really believe in that?" Some try to say that Jehovah of the Old Testament was angry, bloodthirsty, tribal, and incompatible with the love of God of Jesus, shown in Jesus. And some, even that Paul imposed the rabbinical superstition on the beautiful story of the gospel, and that Paul is responsible for this idea that God had to be appeased by blood or else sinners would suffer his wrath. And the question that I want to present before you today is the gospel presented by Jesus different than what Paul presented? is the God of the Old Testament different to the God of the New Testament? Because oftentimes the idea is like, well, I don't touch the Old Testament. I like the New Testament because there I see love, I see grace, or, you know, or I just listen to Jesus because Jesus is so loving. And I just want to read to you a couple of verses from Jesus so that we are able to see that actually maybe sometimes we just kind of read what we like to read and maybe we kind of ignore other things that Jesus said. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations shall be gathered before him. And to his left hand, he will, to those on his left hand, he will say, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment.'" That's loving Jesus. That's the same Jesus that hung on the cross and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Matthew 18:6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." So Jesus is saying, if someone caused a little one to stumble, it would be better if you just tied 1,000 kilos around his neck and just threw him into the depths of the sea. I mean, that is loving Jesus. The same Jesus that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And speaking of which, in John 3, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes, who does not believe him in him is condemned already." What do you think? Do you see that maybe the God of the Old Testament is Jesus? I mean, he speaks in the same way. Jesus and Paul are perfectly in tuned. And I want to propose this to you, that God cares so much about this world. God cares so much about this world that he is never indifferent. He's just not indifferent. And the problem is that sometimes we think that the opposite of wrath is love. But the opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is indifference. Of course, when we're growing up and we're teenagers and we want to do our own thing, we think that the opposite of love is the opposite of anger is love. And you will love me if you just let me do whatever I want without consequences. But we know that the kids that get in the most trouble are those whose parents are indifferent. And then they end up getting in trouble. And the opposite of wrath is not love, but actually indifference. And the doctrine of the wrath of God is not easy to deal with, but it is real. It goes against the grain of our fallen nature. We would rid ourselves of the idea. And those who usually reject the idea of the wrath of God fail to understand two things: the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And J.I. Packer said this: "We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts about themselves, have as a rule small thoughts about God." Oh my goodness. Think of that. Selfie. Selfie here. So I do it too, you know, but I mean, it's just like, and then we know everything about Beckham and Posh. Is that our name? And then we know everything about football, and we know everything about Vanity Fair, whatever that is. I don't even know what it is, to be honest. But we know everything about every movie, about everything about man. And then when it comes to about God, we go quiet. We know nothing about God. Humanity, great thoughts about ourselves, but little thoughts about God. And we need to pray and say, Lord, we need great thoughts about you. We need to see you as you are. And it is important not to equate God's anger with often sinful human anger. Isn't it true that sometimes we think like, well, I don't believe in this bloodthirsty, angry God? Because the reason we react like that is because we've been victims of people's capricious anger. We've been also motivators of that. We've been actually vessels of that capricious anger. Sometimes we just outburst, just red-faced, angry. And so therefore we're like, I don't believe in a God like that. Which is okay, because I don't think that's the God in the Bible. But the reality is that we are not to say, I don't believe in a God like that. The question is, what is God like? That should be the primary question of our life. And it is important not to equate it with God's anger with this so often sinful human anger. God does not have mood swings and does not fly off the handle. So in other words, it's not like, oh, wow, Raph, you are so generous today. I love you. Oh, you sinned today. I'm going to destroy you. God is not moody like that. God doesn't change his mind. The Bible says the love of God, the steadfast love of God never ceases. His mercies, they are new every morning. He is not moody. Yet we need to understand that there is an anger and a wrath that God is going to exercise on the earth that will not be moody, but will be steady. So what is God's wrath? It is his indignation at sin. It is his anger and indignation at sin. His revulsion to evil and all that opposes him. His displeasure at it and the venting of that displeasure. It is his passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. His indignation at sin. We believe in the God who loves. But a God that does not act and is indifferent is not a God who loves. If we look at what, you know, we could be positive, and Loretta calls me the eternal optimist. And there's a lot of things that are positive. But if we look at the world as it truly is, there are great things to be thankful for, but there are great evils to be angry about. You think about the sex trade, women being brought up from countries, being brought to this country, just even in Mallorca, under the thoughts that they're going to have a cleaning job or a waitress job or something like that. And the moment they arrive, their passports are taken from them and they are forced to pay exorbitant amount of money, and they have to prostitute themselves to do it. They force them to prostitute themselves. You think about this incredible trade that is going on in the world today, which is pedophilia, kids being kidnapped and atrocities being done to children. You think about this Madoff guy who deceived people out of their investments and stole from people everything that they had, all their savings. You think of the Second World War and Hitler and people being taken to concentration camps and being taken into places thinking they were going to get a shower and being gassed to death. You think of countries like North Korea, who right now have closed their borders completely, and they are dying of hunger, one of the worst famines the world has ever seen and North Korea has ever seen. And all because of the leader's fear of the coronavirus. So he'd rather starve them. And you ask yourself, will a God of love do nothing? Would that be love? Would that be truly love? The opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is indifference. And God loves too much to do nothing about it. He loves too much than to do nothing about it. And it is his anger, his indignation at sin. And it is the same Jesus who hung on the cross and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," that when he saw how the religious, listen to this, the religious leaders were making a fortune out of worship in the temple. What they were doing is they were, you know, you needed to bring a blameless lamb, a blameless sheep. And they would bring them from a distance. And in order to be able to guarantee to bring a blameless one, the guys, the religious leaders, would buy them cheap or would raise them themselves near Jerusalem. And then they would sell them at exuberant prices. Even you had to buy things with the economy of Israel, and they would exchange the money. And they would put incredible exchange rates. Don't you hate it when you exchange money and you get ripped off? And that's what they were doing. They were ripping out the people. And Jesus went there, not moody, not red-faced, foaming at the mouth, anger, but a steady anger. He took the tables and a whip, and he says, "You've turned my Father's house that is supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves." And I've never heard anyone in history saying, "That's terrible what Jesus did." Anyone with a little bit of heart would say, "That is perfectly right what he did." You see, love is not indifferent. And so one day, his indignation at the injustices done, the revulsion to evil in all that opposes him, his displeasure would be manifested. But you see, God cares too much about us. God cares so much about us that he's always ready to extend mercy in the midst of it. You see, wrath is not, again, I need your mind. Wrath is not an eternal attribute of God. God is love. Wrath is temporary. Wrath is temporary. Wrath is not eternal attribute of God in the same way that love and holiness are. His wrath is a reaction in time to the phenomenon of sin. Now, sin is not our actions. Sin is the problem in our hearts that causes the rebellion and the actions. And wrath is actually not the most natural attribute of God, but rather mercy is. So that's why the prophet said, "In wrath, remember mercy." And so in Nehemiah 9:17, it says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger." Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Joel 2:13, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." And Jonah 4:2, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And Jonah's great problem was that Jonah wanted to take the wrath of God to the Ninevites because they were evil. And God told him, go preach to those people because I'm going to judge them. And Jonah did not want to go because he knew that God was loving and merciful and he would forgive them. And when he forgave them, he goes, see, I told you you would forgive them. And he says, should I not have compassion on these people that don't know their left hand from their right hand? So his nature is actually of mercy. But his wrath, although it comes, it is referred to in the Bible as strange and unusual. His wrath is mentioned in the Bible as strange and unusual. You're like, come on, show me that. Okay, Isaiah 28, 21. It says, for the Lord will rise up as the Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. So he's going to be angry that he may do this work. He's awesome and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. It is unusual. It is strange. It is something that is not according to his nature, but it is time. In time, it is a temporary anger that he has towards sin. Because again, the opposite of wrath is not love, but indifference. Actually, it is because of love that there's wrath. God's wrath should not be opposed to his love, but as the outworking of his love. I made an example this morning with the Clarks. The Clarks are a family that live here, a family of six. And I talked about how I imagined that they were kidnapped. And they were citizens of the United States. And they were taken from Mallorca to an unknown location in South America. And then the Navy SEALs, Delta Force, and the intelligence, they were all deployed. And they figure out where the Clarks are. And they're being held with dynamite around themselves. Their lives are in danger. And like we all guys, we like to imagine ourselves there, and we're always a hero, you know. But you know, we're Delta Force, Special Forces. And the next thing you know, you see that they're about to be put to death. And this country has snipers, people in place. And next thing you know, they take out the captors in order to rescue the captives. Anyone with any common sense would say, that was love and righteousness and justice as opposed to indifference. A country that would ignore their citizens would not be a just and righteous and loving nation at all. So in the past, we have seen God deal. In biblical history, he has had to use this wrath in order to deal with humanity. We saw the flood, the evil in the world had grown so large. We see Sodom and Gomorrah, where no longer were people content with having their own sexuality. No, no, no. They had to actually, a guy comes into the town and they said, give him to us. We want to sleep with him, whether he likes it or not. We see Egypt where a leader rose up and he says, I know nothing of God. We see the Israelites themselves who gave themselves to idolatry and God has to deal with them and send them to Babylon. And in the present, I believe that sometimes we see how God deals with it differently, but it's amazing. It says in Romans, it says that God gives us over to ourselves. So at some point, he actually says, you know what? You want this? You have this. And then have you ever sown the consequences of your own rebellions? Come on. Come on. Have you ever said, I don't care what anybody says, I'm just going to do what I want to do, I'm going to live my life, and then there you are with the consequences. It says God gives them up. Allow men to live as they will and reap the consequences of choices. But in the future, there's this day that we read about in Revelation 15 and 16. There's this day coming, and we sang about the grace of God, being in the grace of God. And you know what? Sometimes diamonds look the most beautiful in the darkest background. You know, you go look at jewels, you go look at something, and they put a background that it's dark, like a black background, and then you see, oh my goodness, how it shines. And I think we will appreciate the love of God and the grace of God and the patience of God as we grow, not in great thoughts about ourselves, but in great thoughts about Him. And we're able to see how He's rescued us from what we deserved. He's rescued us. You know, it's not Hitler that deserves it. It's not King Jong-un that deserves it. It's not these guys in the sex trade and the pedophiles that deserve it. It's because at the end of the day, who is deserving? It's not the actions. It's the problem of the heart. And I'm just as deserving of this wrath as anybody else. And yet the great contrast is that because His nature is love and mercy, in wanting to satisfy His justice and His anger towards sin, He actually has provided a way for us, for you and I, not to become better people, but to become new people, to be redeemed, not only to be forgiven, but to be adopted. Not only to be brought to what we were before the fall, but to be redeemed, to be redeemed man, to a place where we will never be able to sin again. And the hardness of God, C.S. Lewis said, is kinder than the softness of men. God cares so much for us that He is forever calling us to Himself. Knowing that this day is coming. And you know, think about this. Think in our society. Can you imagine? Would you like to live in a society without police, without judges, without courts, without prison? Would you like to live in a gracious and merciful society where everyone, you know, somebody steals from you, it's like, oh, God bless you. You know, we had Loretta, not this Loretta, but we had a friend in London named Loretta, a Nigerian. She had a few kids. And in order to bring vengeance to the father, what happened is men with shotguns came into the house and shot the whole family up and left them with pellet markings from head to toe. Then the father was ashamed of what had happened and sent them to London. Thinking, the family was thinking that he would come and join him later. No, no, no. He was ashamed. He sent them away, and then he remarried and lived his own life in Nigeria. Is that okay? Should we just say that's grace and mercy? Would you like to live in a society like that? That doesn't protect the weak? That doesn't demonstrate love? No, no, we love a society that is balanced. A society that believes in justice, in love, in grace, in mercy. Right now, the Catalonian politicians, they've been forgiven. It's wonderful, but there's law and order. But they've been forgiven, so there's a place for it. But there's got to be some law and order. And God cares so much that even as he's got this temporary aspect where there's this anger, this judgment that is coming, God cares so much for us that he is forever calling out for us to be rescued. Jesus is the ultimate rescuer and missionary. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." What? Any other way for what? Any other way for you and I to be rescued. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. The Bible says that we're all fallen short, not of each other's standard, but of God's standard. And he says, if there be any other way for people to be saved other than me going to the cross, by all means, Lord, do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And you know what is so amazing? It says that in the cross, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God." Man's only hope of escaping the wrath of God is to come to the cross and have our sins forgiven. And you know what's so amazing to me? The cross speaks of the love of God and the wrath of God simultaneously. The Bible says that mercy and justice kiss. And it is at the cross that you see God. Like they say, it was not the nails. The nails did not hang him, keep him on the cross. It was his love. It was his love that caused them to go there. Because, and when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," he understood that wrath was coming. And so he says, "Oh, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there in that payment, he took the sin for us that we might go free. And there you have justice fulfilled and you have love demonstrated. And it is a declaration of his love to those who repent and receive mercy. And it is a warning of his wrath against sin to those who believe, wrath against sin to those who believe, who disbelieve. So you have a declaration of love to those who receive it, and yet when he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," when people keep suppressing and keep rejecting the very kindness of God who is always calling, there is a point where it's just a reminder that in due time, one day, God has appointed Jesus Christ to judge the world. And you're like, "But why?" Let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Before I left for the United States, the father of two girls, in order to hurt his ex-wife with the most pain possible, in order to get this woman never to be able to live the same way again, but actually to be looking for her daughters for every single minute that she had left in this world, he took the girls about 1 to 2 miles off the coast of the Canary Islands, and he tied them with weights, and he drowned them and himself 1 kilometer in the depths of the sea. As much as the mountains go up in the Canary Islands, the valleys go down in the depths of the sea. And they managed to find one of them. But what he really wanted to do is that they would never be found again. So she would always be thinking that they were out there somewhere, and she was just not able to find them. And he killed himself. Do you think that is right and fair that that's it? Do you think that's it? I believe that we have a sense of justice, and we have a sense of that is not right, not because we're so great, but because we are created in the image of God, and God has put it there. And whenever we say that's not right about somebody else, and we say that needs justice, and you know, have you ever noticed people are against the death penalty, and they're against the death penalty until someone they love was raped and killed. And then all of a sudden, people want justice. But there's a justice in us. And it's in us because God has put it in us. One day, God, who is love, who is just, who is righteous, will judge the world in righteousness. But he's always looking to save, to rescue, to offer pardon. And I want to give you the example of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this. The guy that wrote Chronicles of Narnia, he says, you must picture me alone about his conversion in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting reproach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. And that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1920, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. I mean, I don't want to be converted, but I love you. No, I don't want you, Jesus, but I love you. And this approach of the Holy Spirit in his life, This steady, unrelenting approach of God. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. Think about the grace of God today, knowing that a day of judgment is coming in the future. Think about the grace of God when people are putting their middle finger up to God, when people mock God and laugh at the idea of God, and they're not consumed immediately. And then there's a guy that wrote 50 books against God. And in the last couple of years of his life, he was converted. Think about the mercy. He says, the prodigal son at least walked home of his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates up to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? He says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Oh my goodness. So this day is coming. But his love is steadfast. And his pushing us towards him is the very freedom of our hearts. And we must decide if we want to know a person as they are or as we would like them to be. When Loretta and I first got married, I don't know if Loretta will remember this. I forgot until recently. But she says, you don't love me. You love the idea of me. And it's true. Sometimes we can love the ideal in our minds of that person, but not actually that person. And really what we want is for someone to know us clearly and love us deeply. But what they love is us, not their imagination of us. But listen, we do this with God. We say, I don't believe in this kind of God. Well, it doesn't matter. The question is, who is God? And sometimes we can kind of develop a love of the God that we want, and not the God that is. And as we get to know God of the Bible, we will come to realize that He is perfectly whole and balanced. Just like the society that you would love to live in. A society that is just, that is righteous, that shows mercy, that is able to have fair courts, that is able to have prisons for the right thing, that is able to try to work to rehabilitate people. You see, in our society, we long for that. But you know what? Ultimately, we will never find that on earth, because the longing that we have is because God is so perfectly balanced. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He is loving. He is merciful. And He gets angry. And He will judge. He mercifully deals with us. And if you read, and I'm going to give you this homework to do, if you read Revelation 15 and 16, you will see, particularly 16, these seven bowls, you see that He tackles creation. He tackles the sea. He tackles the sun. He tackles the springs. He tackles the rivers. And you know what He's tackling? He's tackling the very benefits that He's given humanity. And this is another thing that we can do, and we hate it when it's done to us, but we do it to God. Do you like people that love you for what you give them rather than for you? They want your money. They want your stuff. You know what I mean? Do you like that? Doesn't it kind of make you upset? Well, what happened with humanity, it says in Romans 1, it says, man became worshipers of the creation rather than the creator. So what happens? We love the things that God has given us. Whether it's our bodies, the gym, whether it's maybe not the gym, you know, whether it's money, whether it's the food, whether it's the scenes, whether it's the adventure, whether it's even right now, these three guys, these three billionaires, they're going to space. Their whole campaign is, I want, and they're there worshiping the creation. And at the same time saying, I don't believe in a creator. And what God does is He actually begins to remove the sun, and He begins to remove the springs and the sea and the sea life. I love scuba diving. And one of the things when you go, it's like when it's full of life, you just go, oh my goodness, this is amazing. But these are benefits of our relationship to God. And He begins, like He does in our life, to remove things to get our eyes back on Him. And what He's looking for is repentance. What is repentance? Listen, if I could ask you to repent of one thing today, you'd be surprised. I know you guys, most of you. I could say, repent of this thing, repent. But if I could repent of one thing, it would always go back down to our relationship to Jesus. If we can turn from our thoughts of Jesus to our caricatures of Jesus, to see Jesus as He is, it would change our whole life. And the problem is we have forsaken man, and I'm not talking about you, me, but we as humanity have forsaken the fountain of living water, the source of all benefits. And we just become worshipers of each other and the things that He has given. And the thing is, like, we need to turn. It was Augustine that says, the heart is restless. It will always be restless until it finds its rest in you. No relationship, no house. Yesterday we went to to a pool in a house, and I was just like, oh my goodness, it would be so nice. Nothing. And I thought to myself, sitting on one of those lawn chairs, thinking, oh my goodness, I have to do the whole garden. You know, but nothing will ever satisfy as Jesus. You might think of yourself as invincible, but life is greater than existing, greater than exploring, greater than enjoying, greater than even loving one another. Life is to know God. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life, that they will know you, the only true God." It doesn't matter whether you're married or single. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're struggling with depression or not. It doesn't matter whether, whatever personality, whatever sexuality, whatever things you're struggling with, it doesn't matter. Your identity is none of those things. The identity is not who we are on earth. Our identity is who we are in the light of Jesus Christ. And it's as we are found in Him that we are fulfilled. And finally, verse 16:7, notice the angel is saying, "True and righteous are your judgments." And notice in verse 6, and then in verse 7, "Even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." When that day comes, nobody will be sitting in heaven thinking that is unjust. No one will say when the judgment comes, when the wrath comes, nobody will be saying it's unjust. Everybody would say, oh my goodness, this is a long time coming. I can't believe you waited so long. We thought you'd never do this. We thought you'd never deal with this. But listen, let me ask you a question. Where do you stand today? There's only two places to stand. In the hiding place of Jesus. Or outside of Jesus. And although God is angry with sin, He loves you and He's merciful and He wants to forgive you. And He wants to adopt you. And He wants to lavish you with His love. And the only thing that would deprive you from that would be to reject the very love of God. Heavy subject today, wasn't it? But we want to grow in a clear view of who He is. And not in a God of our own imagination. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your love towards us, for demonstrating that love at the cross, for not just demonstrating an act of love, but they're making a payment for sin. And Lord, help us, Lord, to realize that we want this complete society with a penal system. And that You, Lord, we have that. We want a society like that because You have made us in Your image. And although we are away from that and there's so much wrong, Lord, there's still glimpses of that righteousness in us. And we ask, Father, that You will continue to grow us in the knowledge of You. And that we would not fight these truths, that when we think about them, they're just common sense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Above all wisdom and all the
capture my heart. I surrender my will. Focus my mind till I'm yielded and still. Hearing your voice to answer your call. Carried away till I can't speak. Carry me.